Chapter 2 is where we're at. We made it through chapter 1. There's a million-dollar word that I threw out when we started this that starts with an S. No? There it is. Boom. Yeah, that is a million-dollar word, yeah. Soteriology. A lot of what we have in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians is Paul establishing a soteriology, which simply means a doctrine of salvation. A proper doctrine of salvation. So a lot of times what Paul will do is he'll discourse on something like this in his letters, and then he'll come to a place where he backs up and goes through it again, but from a different angle, or by putting more flesh on the bones. And that's kind of what we're seeing as we go right now into Ephesians 2, is we have this huge discourse throughout Ephesians 1, just these beautiful sweeping statements of soteriological statements of God's salvation, that we were predestined, to be in the image of Christ, and conform to the image of Christ, and how he had done that and accomplished that. Now he's almost going to back up and fill in a little more of soteriological knowledge. For those of you that are practical, a lot of you look at this stuff and go like, gosh, I can't, where's the practicalities, right? Where's the application? I hate just having head knowledge. I hate just hearing about things like this. It's coming, all right? Once we get to chapter 3, it's going to go from theology to practicalities, to orthopraxy is what it's called. And so the practical applications are going to show up in the last half of the book. I need you to know, though, that theology almost always needs to come first. I know that a lot of times you're going to forget knowledge, it's just knowledge. No, we need to have a proper understanding so that we have a proper practice, so that that practice is ordered properly. I do what I do because of what I know. Some of you may not agree with that, but if you're a Christian, I guarantee it's real in your life too. You do what you do, you live how you live because of what you believe, because of what you know. And so Paul is always establishing a firm foundation of what we know to be true before he then leads us into, therefore go live this way. And that's a proper way to do it. That's the horse before the cart. So anyway, we're going to get there. Again, I'm going to take seven verses. I'm going to take the first seven verses of chapter 2. There is so much profound, there's so many profound theological concepts in here that it would take us weeks to go through these first seven verses. We don't have weeks. We're going to do it this morning. And so I want to try to condense it into three points. Into three points that we can grab onto and know and walk out of here with. So let's just start by reading those first seven verses, Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." And we're going to stop there, and we're going to leave the mountaintop, verses 8, 9, and 10, for Brent next week. All right. That's good. I stuck him with so many bad things when we were in Daniel. Like, I gave him so many bad texts that I knew I owed him something. Yeah. And so I was like, all right, bro, I'll stop at 7. Like, I'll give you the one that we all want to preach on. So you're going to get that next week. But everything we have today is directly plays into that and leads into that. If we were to poll the public, maybe even poll this room this morning with the question, what kind of state is a person in, morally, spiritually, from birth, prior to Christ or outside of Christ? We're going to get various responses. We're going to get various answers. Aristotle argued that we're born as amoral creatures. So that means that we're born in a state that we're unconcerned about morality. We really don't care about what's immoral, and we really don't care about what's moral. We just do. That's what Aristotle's thought on it was. Sigmund Freud said we're born with a blank slate, so we're neutral. We're just born, and we have a blank slate, and we get to build on that blank. We get to build something good or bad on that blank slate, right? Very common position. Thomas Hobbes describes humans as nasty and brutish. How many of you read or saw Lord of the Flies, right? And apparently, he has. Lord of the Flies, you know, you got a bunch of kids running around on an island with no adults, no supervision, no law, no code, right? And just pig head on a stick and killing each other. That's pretty much what Thomas Hobbes describes as humans when they come out. I have a couple grandkids that are super young. They're in the terrible twos right now. I'm going to agree with this guy. I think it was Bodhi Bakum that calls them like demons in diapers. You know what I mean? When they're young. It's a true statement. Like, seriously. They look cute, he says, so that we won't kill them. You know, and I think that's true. Jean-Jacques Rousseau argued that mankind starts off gentle and pure without the corruption of greed and inequality, which is only caused by our environment and that which is imposed upon us by our society. So the bad that we may end up doing is learned. It's learned. It's not native. I think there's a lot of problems with that, but there's also a lot of people who subscribe to this position and think that this is true. When it comes to the human spiritual condition, the scriptures throw its hat into the ring, right? And it uses the word dead. That's what it says, that we are by nature from birth is dead. I like graveyards. I know I'm a little weird in a lot of ways, but I seriously do. I like to travel in graveyards. If you go and you just watch my screensaver on my computer, just flip through photographs I've taken. A lot of them are pictures I've taken from walking through graveyards. I know that sounds morbid. I'm really not that morbid. Little odd. But the reason I like it is because in a graveyard, there's no challenge. There's no conversation. There's no relational disappointment. There's nothing. It's just quiet, as if nobody's there. Because nobody is. Nobody is there. They're dead, right? They're unable and incapable of interacting or participating in any of these things that are relational. And according to Paul, that's what you and I are from birth before God, is dead. So like, if you're an introverted human being like me, looking for peace, quiet, solitude, this is great. Like, graveyards are great. But if you're God waiting for a human being to initiate relationship with him, this is bad, because it's not going to happen, right? It's not going to happen. The dead are not going to initiate anything. And that was you and that was me spiritually prior to knowing him, dead. And this is important for us to understand, because the dominoes that we set up in our soteriology, our doctrine of salvation, and how somebody is saved, is all determined by that first domino that has to be laid, which is us, our starting point, what we need to be saved from, and what that looks like. So the first domino is our anthropology. It has to do with our human condition. What kind of shape we are in determines for us what we need God to do, or what we don't need God to do in salvation, as well as what we do in salvation. And so this is necessary to understand the chain of salvation, everything that follows. And the word dead here is here to assure us that you and I can do nothing. Nothing. There's a lot of words that Paul could have used here, but this is the one that he chooses to use to describe you and I before God, right? I used to use this phrase, the church is a hospital for the spiritually sick. And I kind of like it. And at the same time, according to Paul, like, it's too generous. It's like it's a little bit misleading, because according to him, we're not just sick in need of some kind of treatment to help us get better. We're like, we're DOA. We're dead on arrival. Right? From birth. But wait, there's more. It gets, yeah, if you call in the next 10 minutes, yeah, you can get two caskets for the price of one. It gets worse because according to verses 2 and 3, we're not just unaffiliated or neutral in our spiritual deadness. We're actually very much affiliated. We're very much affiliated. In fact, we're spiritually dead due to our affiliation. And that affiliation is to three different things: the world, the prince of the power of the air, and the flesh. So this is our party. This is where we, since it's Memorial Day, this is where we pledge our allegiance as human beings from birth, is to the world, the prince of the power of the air. Who would that be?
Satan.
Okay. Yep. And the flesh. And due to our affiliation with these three powers, we were bound to a conduct, according to three, that was led by the lusts of our flesh, in which we fulfilled the desires of the flesh and our minds. So in our deadness, we walked after the godless desires of self, which was introduced to us by the devil, and that is continuously reinforced by the world. That's how these three different things work together constantly in our lives. So it's not that we didn't have a God that we worshiped. It's that the God we worshiped was self. That's the altar that you and I by nature worship at, is self. And the godless, idolatrous desires of self. In other words, we're not free or neutral from birth. According to Paul in verses 2 and 3, we're bound from birth to worship ourselves, to worship the flesh. So we are owned, we are slaves, but to self, not to God. Not because we chose to be, but because we inherited it by nature. When? At the fall, right? So just like the rest of mankind, we do what they do, okay? This is important. The end of verse 3, it says, just like the rest of mankind. So this isn't just a couple people, right? This is us and everybody else that's ever existed. In other words, no one's exempt from this anthropology. This is everybody's anthropology, according to the Bible. Having said that, I want you to remember this. When you judge people harshly who don't think like you or believe like you or live like you or vote like you, I want you to remember that you were them. The only difference between you and them is him. It ain't you. They're in the same boat that you were in. But for the grace of God, there goes you. Unless God comes and intervenes and steps in, that is you. And so when we keep that mindset about us, that this is all of our anthropology, this is all of mankind who has this plight, it can keep us humble enough, right, to have a broken heart towards that person instead of a broken brain towards that person, or who want to do them harm. That's why Jesus says, love your enemies. It's because you used to be an enemy too. That was you. So it levels the playing field. It's also good for us to know this because it means that we ought to be careful when we walk around saying, this person's a good person. On the other side of it, that person's a good person. I think we all do that. And I know what we mean by it a lot of times. I don't think we mean like completely, like spiritually, like their heart is clean, but like that person does good things or they're generous or whatever. We kind of throw that around. But according to this also, no one's good. There are no good people. Even if someone's walking around doing more good things than you do or than most people do, they're not, by this definition, good or good enough. It levels the playing field both ways to know that this is the plight, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins for all of mankind. For all of mankind, nobody's exempt. This is a biblical anthropology of the human spiritual condition. The Bible and the historic Christian faith clearly teaches this about us. That's why guys like John Newton penned the all-famous hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Decent Person Like Me. No, he is wretch. That saved a wretch. Why did he choose that word? Because this is a biblical anthropology. That's why. Because we are wretches. You may say, but I never killed anybody. I never stole anything. I never did a drug. I never talked back to my parents. I never told a lie. I'm pretty good. Right? It has nothing to do with pretty good. It has to do with spiritually dead. right? The bottom line is that some of us sin loudly and some of us sin quietly, but we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, every single one of us. In other words, the world is made up of wretches only. Isn't that fantastic? Doesn't that feel good? We have a shirt that we made called Sinners Only. This is what it means. If you've ever seen anyone at the door wearing a shirt that just says Sinners Only on the back, like it always kind of takes people by surprise when you wear it in the supermarket or you wear it out in public. They're like, what's Sinners Only? Like, what does that mean? And it's like, that's what we have to know that we are in order to get to where he is. Like, heaven is only open for business with sinners only. It's not for good people or people who think they're good. It's for people who know they're not. It's for sinners only. And the fact is that mankind is populated only with sinners and the wretched. So what we were before Christ saved us due to our being bound to Satan's self in the world was not a people wandering around looking for God. We were a people wandering away from God because we didn't like by nature what good looked like. And this is also a biblical theology that's clear. You know, John Newton would go on in that song to say, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see, right? The Bible tells us all we like sheep have gone astray or away. From what? From that which is good. From that which is good. Every single one of us. I mean, aren't you glad you came to church today? You know? You're like, no, I should be floating the river too, like everybody else, right? You should be glad about coming today and hearing this because of what comes next. Because what comes next are the two greatest words in the Bible. But God. But God. We start kind of with what we were in verses 1 through 3, and now we get to see what he did, right? But God. Throughout the Bible, we see God being the difference maker. In my life, God's the difference maker. There's no denying it. Especially the older I get and the farther I get away from my conversion and I look back at it, I see so many ways that God is the difference maker in my life. In whatever righteousness or form of righteousness that I might think that I have, it's him. It's him through all of it. Throughout the Bible, we see God being the difference maker. We have a trail of God's ability to intercept and intercede and interfere in a person's life so that they may be free from death, so that they may be changed. David was hated and hunted by Saul, but God would not permit Saul to hurt him. Joseph was mistreated by his brothers, but God had a plan above and beyond that of his brothers' actions and hatred. The world in its wickedness is judged and wiped out through water, but God remembered Noah. Israel went into captivity. We just saw this with the book of Daniel, Babylon for 70 years, but God was merciful and faithful to forgive and deliver them. Jonah ran from God and God's calling, but God got his attention and got his way so that the wicked, godless community called Nineveh would be saved. Right? This goes on and on and on throughout the biblical narrative that God is the difference maker. But the greatest achievement in God's difference making is found right here in this text. It's right here in verse 4 at the beginning. At the appearing of his only begotten Son, we see the most glorious but God of them all. And it's most glorious because it has to do with our eternal state. It has to do with our sin. It has to do with our salvation. Our sins forgiven, his righteousness imputed, which is mankind's most desperate need above all else, because we're not born with any. We are not born with any righteousness. We are aliens to it. So Paul begins the chapter with what we were, like I said, 1 through 3, spiritual corpses, and then he progresses right here into what he did about it. Not what we did about it, right? Or what we helped to do about it, our condition, but what God alone did about our state and our condition. He's the difference maker. And verse 4 tells us why he had mercy on us concerning the wrath we deserved, and the reason is a great love for us. This is one of the hardest things for me to get over and believe, right? Because I have a hard time loving myself, right? I think my theology allows me to know that God loves me, you know, because of the you know, Jesus loves me. This, you know, you got this stuff like ingrained in you from a kid, and so I know it's right because it's so ingrained in me, but like it's hard for me to think he actually likes me. You know, I kind of feel like, yeah, he loves me because he has to love me, because Jesus has to love everybody, because God is love, and so he just tolerates me because of it. But this tells me that there's a deep, wide, vast, immeasurable love that God has for me. One that I don't have for myself. One that I don't even think that anyone who knows me has for me, of course. And that's the reason why God pulled me out of my tomb. And that's the reason that he pulled you out of yours. This is hard to imagine, but this is what our Bibles tell us. John 3:16, we love it, right? We love a verse like that. It's the most quoted, most popular verse there is. For God so loved the world that he gave. He initiated, right? He did something about its state and its condition because he loved it, right? So it's ingrained in our theology that God is love and that God is the reason why he does what he does towards those that he loves. That's his motivating factor, is that he loves us. And if you're like me, I want you to maybe know that above all else today. I don't know where you've been this week. I don't know where you've been in your life. I don't know what kind of stuff you've done that you're not allowing yourself to be forgiven for. But like, God loves you. God loves you in a way that can't be turned in or returned or revoked or rejected. He loves you too much for that. He has seen all that you are and all that you've done, the worst, and he has loved you with a great love. How do I know? Because 2,000 years ago, a cross happened and his only begotten son went on it. Right, so every time that I sit around and I start getting down on myself and I start getting fatalistic and defeated over the stuff that I've done and the ways that I've failed and I start feeling like a piece of garbage that doesn't belong here, all I have to do is look at that cross and go, oh, wait a minute, this thing happened already, which proves that he has a great, great, great love for me. Right? When did he do this for? When did he have a great love for us? This matters too. When did he have a great love for us? Well, of course, he started having it when we had it for him, right? No, while we were dead in our sin, he had a great love for us, right? When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? God initiated blessing upon me due to having a great love for a corpse that was unable to return any love. So before I did anything favorable towards him, he loved me already. While I did nothing, said nothing, thought nothing, believed nothing, produced nothing that caused him to see me and love me, he saw and loved me already. Right? While I was helpless, which is what a corpse is, someone who's dead is helpless, he helped me due to his pre-existing love for me. God helps those who helps themselves is not from your Bible. That is some ancient Greek philosophy, some ancient Greek saying. It is not true. Don't buy that garbage. The only way the dead or the helpless can do anything at all is if they somehow become reanimated, if death is reversed, which is exactly what God does to us due to his great love for us, according to verse 5. God, even when we were dead, it says in verse 5, in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That phrase is wonderful. We're going to see that again in verse 8 when Brent gets there next week. By grace you have been saved. This is like it's kind of like a double emphatic. Paul's just going to sprinkle that in. He's going to make sure we know this through this whole thing, right? By grace you have been saved. In other words, you've been given something that is really good for you that you had no business getting. Right? And who did it? Yourself? No. Oh, him, right? He did it. By grace you have been saved. Made us alive together is a beautiful four words. Made us alive together. It means to be quickened. It means to be reanimated. basically, if we're talking about dead people. One of my favorite character in history is Jesus. Okay. I'm a pastor. I'm a Christian. I got to say that. No, he really is. My second favorite is Frankenstein. Right? And you can see all the relation between the two. None at all. Again, I like graveyards. I know, I'm a weirdo. If you walk into my office, I have a big, like, Frankenstein, the Boris Karloff one, because that was the best one, like right there where you walk in. I relate so much to that character. I relate so much to who that guy is. Here's a corpse that could do nothing, right? He's just dead and gone, and then you got someone who comes along. It's like, let's experiment on this one, you know? Of course, the stuff I'm about to say doesn't really line up with how God does it, but they take him back, and they plug him in, and they sew some things on, and they hook him up to some lightning bolts, and they do the thing, you know? He starts moving, you know? It's alive! You know what I mean? Like, God had to do that to us because we were dead, right? God had to do that to us because if you're dead, you must be born again. You must be born again. If you're not born again, you will remain dead. There's nothing else that you can do. What does Jesus say to Nicodemus, right? You got to be born again. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is trying to understand this, and so he's like, how am I going to, like, first of all, that's gross, but how am I going to crawl back into my mother's womb? Like, he doesn't get it. He doesn't get that he's spiritually completely bankrupt and, like, he's dead, right? He doesn't get that Jesus is saying, like, no, you have to be reanimated by God in order to know God. You have to be reanimated. So he's looking for a way that he can fix himself, right? Nicodemus is like, just tell me what to do, I'll go do it. Even if it's weird, I'll go do it. And Jesus is going, this is not something you can do. He says, the Spirit blows where the Spirit will. And no one tells it where to go. And it falls on who it falls on. In other words, the reanimation can only happen from God as God chooses, where God chooses. Something completely outside of us that we don't get to be a part of. But we have to be animated. We have to be born again. And not only has God quickened us through the Spirit from our spiritual death here and now on earth, but the benefits and the blessings and the effects of that resurrection extend even into the heavens. This is one of the craziest things. That brings us to the final point. Point number three. What he did has done. So number one, what we were, verses 1, 2, and 3. Number two, what he did, verses 4 and 5. And number three, what he did has done. Verses 6 and 7. He has raised us up, it says, with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It says that in verse 6. You remember the beginning of the book? Paul's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus. Dual citizenship, right? So right now, we're simultaneously, gosh, this is such a struggle, sinner and saint. This is why it's such a struggle. This is why it's so hard to believe that God has a great love for me or can continue to have a great love for me, is because there's still a sinner here. But I'm also just as much more a saint already. In process, you and I still stumble. We're being conformed, right, into the image of Christ, and it's messy. It's messy. But positionally, because of what Christ has already done and the love that God has loved us with through that gospel work, we're positionally righteous and right before him right now. We can't be any more right. It's done. As if it's done. Right? And so all this has happened, not just now with what God has done to us, but also in the heavens. We're sinner and saint. It's process and positional. Why has he done this? Verse 7, so that, listen to this part, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So God has made us alive together in Christ for immeasurable blessings and gospel revelations for the soul now and later. Now and later. Now and forever. Now and always. And what does this do? Well, it eliminates any idea that eternity with God is going to be boring. You know what I'm saying? Like, am I the only one who thinks that? Like, there's times it's just like, gosh, like, how quick am I going to get over it? You know what I mean? When am I going to stop being excited after I get there? When it just looks like it's going to be like that and it's going to be like that, like I'm going to get over it, right? Like, no, according to this verse, we're not going to get over anything. There's going to be new discoveries constantly and continually about that which God has done to us and for us throughout all eternity. We're going to be amazed, right, in the ages to come. So whether we're here now or then later, He will be showing us things, revealing things to us that will continue to blow our minds and fill our hearts. This is a great thought. It means that His grace and His kindness in the gospel is so deep, and so complex, and so extensive, and so rich, and so inexhaustible that it will take an eternity for Him to unpack and for us to discover. That's pretty crazy. We talk about that all the time right now, like how many depths there, that you cannot exhaust the gospel work of Christ, that you can go here all your life, every day, all day long to the scriptures, and God's going to reveal, He's going to peel back new layers of amazement about what was accomplished for your salvation and for my salvation. Well, apparently it doesn't stop when we die in this body here. That's going to continue throughout eternity. This is a really neat thought. Like, do you ever remember like one of the highest highs when you just experience God? We used to call it like the pink cloud. You know what I mean? A lot of times it happens at conversions, you know, when people first experience the Spirit of God and you're kind of like walking on air and you're just so elated and you feel like you're overflowing with God and you don't even care what's going on around you. It's just that full God experience, high octane. I've had that several times in my life. Just from experiencing His goodness, that feeling, according to this, that experience is what we're going to be actively, continually living in throughout eternity because of what we're hearing, experiencing, discovering from the goodness of God towards us. So we will not get bored. We will not go, gosh, can I go back to like that place I used to be in? You know what I mean? Like the Israelites, can we go back to Egypt now? Like this manna sucks. It ain't going to be that way. It's gonna be quantum beyond anything that you and I can imagine as far as the continuous revelations of God's goodness and love toward us throughout eternity. It's gonna be one that doesn't cease. It's gonna be one that doesn't stop. I remember when I was young, we lived, I grew up next to Disneyland, kind of. I was a spoiled kid. And so, like, my dad would, like, get up on a Saturday, come into me and my brother's room and be like, hey, we're going to Disneyland today. Kind of like, you know, someone would get up and be like, hey, we're going to the park. You know, that's what it was. We're going to the park, that park. And I remember how, when I was young, the sensory overload of that park, right? The sights and the smells, and you're going from this ride to that ride to that ride. Like, the adrenaline's just, you're just pumping on all cylinders, you know, because of just the entire experience. It's a sensory overload. Especially for a kid. And you go and you experience one ride just to find that there's one that's better next to it that you get to do next. And it's just this one after another, like experience. And yeah, your feet start burning because you're a kid. And but what sucked the most is at the end of that overwhelming experience of one thing after another, after another, after another, that just heightened everything in you. There was a point where you had to get in that car again and go home because you had school the next day. You had homework that still had to be done, right? You had chores that you had to do. You had chicken pox that you had to get, you know what I mean? You had your first crushes in school that had to break up with you. You know, you had to go from this thing back to this thing that ended. And the idea that we have here with this, with the ages to come, is that this is not going to end. The best stuff is yet to come, and it's not going to end. We're not going to experience and go, whoa, cool, we made it. You and I are going to be continually minds blown, amazed at the goodness of God towards us in Christ throughout all eternity, right? It's a neat thing to hope for. It's a neat thing to think about. Eternity for those in Christ Jesus will be a relentless experience of news so good after news so good, infinitely, without ceasing forever. And it's really hard to imagine right now, isn't it? Because we have to deal with tests and potential challenges and kids that won't talk to us and employers and employees that are difficult to work with and even each other in here. I mean, we love the Lord and we're a family. We're trying to do this thing, but you guys stink sometimes, you know? Just kidding. I don't, but you guys do. It's hard to imagine what this thing's going to be like. For no eye has seen nor ear has heard that which God has prepared for those who love him. When Paul came back, it says at this chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, you know, this guy that got caught up to the third heaven, he said, I'm not even going to try to tell you what I saw. I can't put it into words, right? I can't do that, right? Even though we can hardly fathom this concept, there is something we can be sure of in reading such a thing as this, and that is that we will not get bored. We will not get bored. There will be no regrets, right? I think one of my favorite stories in the Bible, and maybe some of yours, is the story of Lazarus. All right, we've got this dude who Jesus loved dearly, along with the women. You know, they were all in a little crew together, heavy crew. Jesus goes away, this guy dies, you know, and of course, if you know the whole story, Jesus waits, actually, to return to make sure that Lazarus is really dead. And so when he gets there, he stands outside the door of the tomb and he weeps because God's love for us is real. And Jesus was as much a man at that moment as he was God. So he felt what we feel as far as grief and loss, and he weeps. And of course, one of the Marys comes up and she's not happy with him because she knows that he could have done something about this had he gotten there sooner. It's like, why did you wait so long? Like, he's dead because you took your time, right? Because you took your time. And Lazarus is just laying in there like a corpse does, like a dead person does. But Jesus turns to her and says, that which I read to you this morning when we opened this sermon. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He asks her. And that's what this table is for, are those who believe this, that Christ is the resurrection and the life. And of course, you know the rest of the story if I want to pull it into that which we talked about in Ephesians today. Lazarus couldn't do anything other than lay on that slab and be dead. He couldn't say, Jesus, come help me. Like, he couldn't think anything. He couldn't desire anything. He couldn't move. He was dead. And Christ walks up to that tomb and says, Lazarus, come out. And he cannot help but to come out. There's the old joke, like, he had to say Lazarus first, otherwise all the tombs would have emptied. You know what I mean? If he would have just yelled, come out, you know what I mean? Like, all of them are, and then there would be problems. You know what I mean? Like for the city and the authorities and stuff with all these dead people walking around. There will be one day, by the way. Anyway, Lazarus come out, and what happens? He's reanimated. This is a direct correlation to our salvation. You did nothing to earn or deserve what you have in Christ because you were dead. But God reanimated you by the power of his word, by the power of his spirit. And that's why we're here. All him, none of us. All of him, none of us. We are a big God, little man church here. And it's texts like this that just remind us why. This is all about what he does. If you believe this, come to the table. If you don't, repent. It's a great day to be saved, right? Put up your white flag, you know, admit that you're dead. You're dead, right? Follow God. Stop going away. Go toward. That's what repentance is. Stop going away. Go toward. And you can come to this table too. We invite you. Right? Lord, thank you for thank you for a work, a salvation that can't be screwed up by me. I just thank you for that. I know I will if I could. I know I would. I thank you that that which you have done, again, cannot be exploited, stolen, rejected, broken. I thank you that you're faithful even when we're not. I thank you that you saw me even when I didn't see you. I thank you that you had a great love for me even when I was completely unlovable. Still am some days. Thank you for loving me deeply. Thank you for reminding me that you do because of things like this table, this cup that represents your blood, which cost a lot. It's pretty expensive. And this bread that represents your body broken where mine should have been. I thank you that there's no more wrath or condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because of this cup and this bread, that it's finished. I thank you that I can trust those words. It is finished. Everything needed, your expense, my benefit. For all who believe this, God, I pray that they would worship you at this table this morning, that you would be glorified and that you would just be big in our hearts and our minds and in our lives when we leave as a result of you doing everything for us to be here. In Jesus' name, amen.